Our scripture reading today is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Actually, Mark and I will only be focusing on verses 14 through 16, but this beautiful, amazing prayer is worthy to be read in its entirety. So we'll read the whole thing, but this is so familiar and so rich and so powerful in our lives. Would you please join me on verse 20? And we will finish this prayer together with all our voices in unison on verses 20 and 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Together, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, Paul, the Apostle Paul. This is the third time he has said to us so far in this magnificent letter, for this reason. Third time. The last time he said, for this reason, he broke off from his thought because he was so overwhelmed by the glory and majesty of God that he couldn't go on talking about all of these important theological foundations. He had to stop and pray. And he did for about 12 verses. And then we pick up that sentence this morning. But that happened once before in this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, he just got finished with 14 verses explaining to us the most profound, incomprehensible theological realities of our lives. Seven of them. The doctrine of predestination that we want to make about us, but is really more about God, which is why we probably can't understand it. He talks about the doctrine of election. He talks about the doctrine of adoption. He talks about our redemption through Christ. He talks about the sovereignty of God, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the supremacy of Christ in 14 verses. No wonder he gets to verse 15 and says, I need to pray. And that's the first time he says, for this reason. And that's the first prayer in this beautiful, tender, gorgeous, heavy, substantive letter. He comes out of that prayer and he goes into chapter 2. And he somewhat picks up with his theological teaching that he left off in chapter 1. And right at the top of chapter 2, he talks about original sin. And then he talks about total depravity. Then he goes into sovereign grace and justification by faith alone, our union with Christ, followed by our sanctification and good works for him. And then for the first time in this letter, he plants that radical, unbelievable idea that the Gentiles, the mortal enemies of the Jews, are a part of God's covenant people. He gets so overwhelmed by the majesty and glory of God and the power of covenant fulfillment that he breaks off from his phrase and doesn't get back to it until our verses today. In fact, he has seven more when we get to chapter 3. And he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, and there it is, the loaded word of you Gentiles, and then he breaks off again, and he revisits the foundational theology of the doctrine of grace, God's unmerited favor, and his empowering gift to his people. He talks about the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of our union with Christ. And here it is again, the mystery fulfilled. What has been not revealed until now is God's people are both Jews and Gentiles, united in one body. People outside the camp, those that we judge, those we hold at arm's length, those we do not want to be around, those we want to bring a curse down upon. These people, yes, these people are a part of God's covenant family. And he finishes this section and talks about our access to God, and then he applies it by praying. And he accesses the Lord and prays not only for the Christians in Ephesians, but for all Christians everywhere. This is why we read together the ending of chapter 3. This beautiful letter is divided into two parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, all that God has done for us and his people. And chapters 4, 5, and 6, in light of that, this is how we live for God. And so he finishes chapter 3 by helping us summit this beautiful theological Mount Everest with probably what could be one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture, celebrated in a sequence of long Greek sentences, structured in the most elegant system of language in the history of the world, now by the inspiration of the third person of the Godhead, given to a Jewish scholar who used to imprison Christians and now is the chosen apostle to the Gentiles. So finally, we get back to our verse today. So let's look at verse 14 together, shall we? Take your bulletin or your Bible and let's read verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. Now he says the word bow, but he doesn't use the usual word for worship, which is proskuneo. That means we fall prostrate before the Lord. He uses the word kamto, which literally means to bend the knee. He's saying, let us pray. But the reason why this captures our attention is because the Jews stood for prayer. The Greek Orthodox and our Russian Orthodox brothers and sisters to this day still stand for prayer. Pastor Mark had us stand for the prayer of intercession last week, so occasionally we do that. But the tradition is, for these readers, you stand for prayer. So when Paul says, I bow my knee to the Father to pray, he's saying, this is utterly important. Listen carefully. The original word actually includes the idea of bending the knee towards someone. And he says he is indeed bending his knee before the Father, which for us is laden with the Trinity, right? And perhaps to them, they're thinking of Yahweh. So what would that mean to them? Well, let's look at verse 15. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Isn't it interesting that of all the words that could have been used next, it's the word family. First Father, and then family. To the Jewish reader, this word would have leapt off the papyrus and it would have grabbed the minds and hearts of all the readers, because to them, the word family means clan or lineage or household or tribal identification. It doesn't mean the people that gather around our Thanksgiving table. It's a much weightier, powerful meaning. Numbers chapter 1, verse 2 would have come to the reader's mind, which says, take a census of all the congregation of Israel by their clans, same word, by their father's house. father, family. Certainly, many of the Jewish readers would have immediately thought of Genesis 17, where Yahweh says to Abraham, I promise that you will be the father of many nations. So now I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham, and I will give you a lot of descendants, big family. And that family will become great nations. And some of those people in that family will become kings. So the Jewish readers knew that family meant covenant people, a means of inheritance, the context of discipleship. And they knew that word was the framework through which Yahweh's promises had advanced. So what is so important about this? Because it includes those outside the camp. These words, this family, includes the Gentiles. It includes all people everywhere in the world that belongs to Christ. And to those readers, pure scandal. Do you understand why Paul spends time talking about 21, at least 21 foundational, theological, spiritual realities on earth and in heaven in a very short amount of time to set up this mind-bending, mind-boggling reality that those we do not want to be a part of our family are now a part of our family. And it's so important he prays about it. Because it's not God's Old Testament favored and chosen, but those outside the camp. It's not the chosen race, but all races. It's not some citizens with religious status, but now it's all citizens, regardless of status. Not some socioeconomic success, but the incarcerated, the lonely, the least, the lost, the oppressed, the unhoused, the mentally ill, the chronically depressed, the orphan, the bereaved, the creatives, the farmer, the physician, the accountant, the lawyer, Jews and non-Jews, all men, all women, all children, immigrants of all status, anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, saved by his grace through faith. This is family. No more tabernacle. No more temple, but the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself, the power of God, the Spirit of Christ, now dwelling in citizens and immigrants of all nations, including the people in this room, people in front of you, the people behind you, the people to your left or to your right, family. This is your family. We are family. Now, this is the point in the sermon where all the baby boomers break into a chorus of Sister Sledge, we are family. It was another typo in the bulletin. Sorry, didn't get in there. But you see now that he says, the father by whom all families are named, and they were thinking that meant Abraham's house, the clan of Judah, and the household of David. But now the Holy Spirit says, no, family's much larger than that now. Let's look at the beginning of verse 16. The beginning of verse 16 says that according to the riches of his glory, and this is what we've been reading about since chapter 1, verse 1, isn't it? The riches of his glory. And I listed them, the riches of his glory, meaning the graces of salvation. And we've encountered these kind of salvation clusters so far. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, we heard the same words. In him we have redemption according to the riches of his grace. That's where it started. And these riches will be displayed for endless ages, said chapter 2, verse 7. And so today's verse 16 picks this back up and talks about how this supplies strength for our daily living. Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 4 and extends the promise saying, my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To see how grace is not just this thin thought, but it's this infinite treasury open to us for our sustenance every day. Let's go on in verse 16, shall we? The next phrase, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit. Now notice the verb there, granted. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it great that he is granting? That we don't have to earn it? That we don't have to have some level of perfection, some level of performance, and we get the prize? We desperately need him to grant us all the benefits of redemption and all the spiritual resources from the Spirit of Christ that can only be given by him. Look at the next verb, granted and then strengthened. The word strengthened in the context of a corporate prayer, which means this divine strengthening, right, by the context of prayer, moving from the theological grid of Israel's history to the heart of every believer. This same power on Mount Moriah, this same power on Mount Sinai, this same power at the Red Sea, this same power in the nativity narratives of Luke, this same power that was on the Temple Mount that day, when for the first time in world history, the third person of the Godhead was given from heaven to earth and resides in all of Christ's disciples. And in that day, the world was changed forever. Prior to that, you went to the temple. You went to the tabernacle. After that, the Holy Spirit carpets the whole creation in those who follow and worship Jesus Christ and belong to him. After that day, the world was changed forever. Let's finish up. Verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. And there it is. Prayer. The heart of prayer goes straight to your heart. Your inner being. The word heart used almost 1,000 times in all of Scripture. We think of it as emotions. They didn't. The word heart to the Hebrews and the Greco-Roman world meant your mind and your emotions and your will. It was everything about you, but that invisible part of you enveloped in this physical flesh, your inner being, that which you are in essence. Now, unregenerate people are not aware of this inner being because we're just a higher form of animals. And we have an inner being, but it's different. But when we are regenerated and born again in Christ and our life is hidden with God in Christ, all of a sudden, this inner being becomes some entirely different kind of presence, doesn't it? We're so aware of it in our lives, aren't we? We know that this inner being animates everything we think and feel and do. We're so present with it all day long. It's the reason why you came to this room to worship today, because your inner being knew that if you came, the Holy Spirit would meet you here by the Spirit of Christ, and you would be strengthened by his power. It's everything that you are. And he's talking about everything that you are in this gorgeous, gorgeous, beautiful prayer about everything that Christ does for you in every situation in life, whether it's pure joy or pure torture. Whether you are experiencing blessings or whether you are experiencing torment. Whether you are filled with joy or whether you are filled with grief. Abundantly, exceedingly, your inner spirit will be strengthened as you pray. Now, why pray? That's really the last question we'll ask about these three verses. And next week, we'll finish up soaking in them. this beautiful prayer. But why pray? Seems a bit unnecessary upon real examination, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. If God is omniscient, and he knows everything, and he's everywhere, and he will accomplish his will according to his wise counsel and his providence regardless, why pray? Knowing that death is a part of the Christian life, why pray for healing? Well, you know, the same could be said for preaching. If these beautiful doctrines that we've been studying for many months now are true, like predestination and election, why preach? Yet we are told to pray without ceasing, and we are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So you see, God's covenant faithfulness unfolds not through results or ends, but it unfolds through the means of grace. Not just what will happen at the end, but the means by which we navigate toward the result of those things. You see, prayer is a means of intimacy. Prayer is a means of surrender. Prayer is a means of maturing. We pray because it's a means, not an end. It's a muscle in which God sanctifies us in our journey to heaven. He even tells us we don't know how to pray. He tells us that we are weak in our prayers, but strengthened by his power. Ephesians can be considered the executive summary of Romans. Paul spent about 2 years in Ephesians, and he went north, and then he went west, and he wintered in Corinth after he was in Ephesians for a couple years, Ephesus for a couple years. He had rented a lecture hall, taught about Christ to everyone in Ephesus, which, as you know, was the New York City of his day. And then he went over to Corinth, and he wintered there, and he wanted to write a letter to the believers in Rome. And so after he was in Ephesus for 2 years, he wrote this letter to believers in Rome, which we call the Book of Romans. And then he wants to go back to Jerusalem after he writes that letter to be with the believers there for Pentecost. And he stops in Ephesus along the way to say goodbye. And there we read of a tearful, emotional goodbye because those men in Ephesus knew they would never see Paul again. So he makes it to Jerusalem and he's arrested, and then he's in house arrest in Rome. And while he's in house arrest in Rome, by the way, he's not incarcerated like we think of today. Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he had the rights to appeal his case directly to Caesar, which brought him much freedom. He would rent his dwelling, his apartment, while being under house arrest. Yes, occasionally he was chained to a Praetorian guard, and you will hear him looking at the chains and then writing about chains in other letters. But it gave him great autonomy, and he could receive visitors and come and go and write and dispatch letters. And so while he's in Rome, he wants to make sure that the Ephesians know the same thing that he wrote to the believers in Rome, but it's shorter. Which is why we kind of refer to Ephesians as the executive summary of the book of Romans. And in Romans, Paul goes on to explain about how we do not know how to pray. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Interesting, isn't it? Would you do something continually that you kind of really don't know how to do? That's our Lord, isn't it? The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, we are so bad at praying, we don't even have the words for it. And he who searches hearts knows. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The means of intimacy. He who searches hearts knows. The lover of your soul knows exactly what you're praying, exactly how to finish it, and exactly how to keep praying for you. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When we pray, this is the power we are being granted as Christ strengthens our inner person. Prayer is a means. It's a means of intimacy. It's a means of surrender. It's a means of maturing. Now, that's not how I view prayer. You know, when Paul says, I am the least and I shouldn't be writing these things because I'm the most horrible sinner who ever lived, that's how I feel when I learned I'm going to say something about prayer. To me, prayer is like a vending machine. It's like a corporate boardroom where I get to do my agenda. It's all about my happiness. That's oftentimes how we view prayer, isn't it? But effectual prayer opens up our minds and feelings about the greatness of God, not our self-pity. It's grasping personally all these doctrines Paul is teaching about. It's a means of intimacy. It's a means of surrendering to the Lord. We cannot pray verses before us today without thinking about every verse that came before them. The writer of Hebrews goes on to expand this when he writes, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Remember, while Jesus was on the cross, the veil was rent, his flesh was torn. Now we have access to the Holy of Holies. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, yes, this Jesus now is our priest, and his Spirit is indwelling within us. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see Jesus' sacrifice put away the old animal sacrifices that never cleansed our sins? Prayer now consecrates a new and living approach to God. Our God is a consuming fire. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? We can, because Christ made this possible. I'll leave you with these thoughts. Four, five maybe. We need to stop living like spiritual orphans. When we're in trial and temptation and disappointment and grief, we need to stop living like orphans. We need to remember that we belong to the covenant family of God. Your identity is not determined by your performance or your label. Orphan, widow, Greek, Jew, Gentile. You are adopted in Christ. Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, sister, and mother. And public worship is God's will for your life, because you're here with your family. And here is offered to you the benefits of redemption in word, sacrament, and prayer. Number two, we need to keep pushing against the individualism of our age. Our faith is not a private project. God has joined us together in covenant community, stretching from Abraham through the apostles to the church today and to the saints in glory. Jesus said, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also be in me. You see, the first family was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, eternally in session together. Number three. When trials come, and they will, there's one thing we are promised in all of Scripture: trouble. There's no escaping it. So when troubles come, we pray not merely, Lord, change my circumstances. But now after this morning, we're reminded, Lord, strengthen my heart. God often demonstrates his perfect love for you, not by removing affliction and hardship, but by sustaining you through it. And we see this in our perfect brother, Jesus Christ, who suffered hardship sinlessly and said, "No, not my will, but yours, Father." Number four, your weakness is never greater than God's resources. We often hear that little platitude about the Lord will never, what is it, give you more than you can bear or something like that. And we all know, those of us who have lived life long enough recognize nothing could be further from the truth. Those of us who live long enough will eventually experience the proper sorrows of the soul. And so Jesus pledged himself to us that we might possess inexhaustible grace for every season of life, no matter how awful that season may be. Did you hear that? Inexhaustible grace for an overwhelming season. Every time you pray, the Lord says back to you, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in your weakness." Not that you can boast in self-pity, but you can boast to be strengthened by the riches of his glory through the power of his Spirit. So may we be like Paul. May we be going through our day, and suddenly the Holy Spirit prompts us to think about at least 21 magnificent things he's done for us. And we stop mid-sentence, mid-thought, mid-meeting, and we just have our own time of worship and prayer. This isn't a church. Well, we call it a church. But Jesus calls this place a house of prayer. Welcome. Keep praying. And remember these three words: intimacy, surrender, maturing. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, open our hearts in all of these things, Lord, by your Spirit. We barely comprehend all these things. We hear the sound of familiar words, but we sleep on. So, Lord, we pray that you would make these all too familiar words so astonishing that we are compelled to sit up in awe. Help us, cause us to bow to you, to bend our knee to you, O Father, to give thanks that we are part of your family, and to know that you will give us inexhaustible grace for every season in life. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all the benefits of salvation that you have offered to your people, and we praise you in all of these things. In your holy name, amen.